Some great people in this room. Just wonderful, awesome people. Thank you all. Thank you for being awesome. Thank you for even being here tonight. What a blessing. What an honor it is to just be in your presence. We're going through Mark, and right there in chapter 6, it's one of the oddest stories you'll ever read. It's about a guy that gets beheaded. And right there, we've got to just stop. We need to stop the reading of the gospel and ask ourselves, who was this guy, John the Baptist? You know, we get uncomfortable with people like John the Baptist. We kind of like them over there in history. He's kind of like the brother Jed. You know, I'm glad he's doing what he's doing over there. But I would never certainly be called to that kind of ministry. Boy, but praise God there's a brother Jed. Praise God there were people that risked their lives that we could even live in this country. You know, praise God for the founding fathers of our nation who dedicated their lives, who gave their lives. Well, we're glad they're there in history, but I'm glad it doesn't affect us. So I thought we could just slow down before we dive into the Gospels. We need to remember what the Gospels teach us. And that is, this man is really important. He's really important. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the person that you called named John. Thank you, God, for his ministry. Thank you for what he teaches us. Thank you for his place in the Gospels. And that you, Lord, continue to teach us through his witness, through his life well lived for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we heard last week, Matt talked to us about the fact that Mark is written by what we know as John Mark. And he's the author of this gospel. You know, the gospel is a genre of literature all unto itself. There's nothing else like gospel. In fact, in the original Greek, it just says kata markan, kata Luke. You know, it's just according to. These men also risked their lives to write these books, these stories of Jesus, that we would have them. Luke is actually an eyewitness, it says, of these accounts. So he did all kinds of research, and we think that Mark was written with the help of Peter, who is kind of the champion of the gospel. He's a companion of Paul. We knew that Mark was, that he worked with Barnabas. Paul, in fact, fired him for a time. That's putting it probably a little too harsh. Later, Mark became good friends with Paul in his life, and many early church fathers attribute this gospel of Mark, as I said, being dictated to him by Peter. And so it's an account that is authoritative. We at least know that Peter gave his stamp of approval on the writing of this gospel. But I want to turn our attention tonight, as all four gospels do in their beginnings, to the person and the work of John the Baptist. And this should inspire us, this life. I want us to be relentlessly focused like John the Baptist. I want to be able to work toward revealing Jesus Christ like John the Baptist. And I want to be bolder in my witness. I want to be the one, like John the Baptist, who just holds the spotlight on Jesus. John the Baptist is off in the rafters, in a way, holding the spotlight on... There are some spotlights here. John? No. There's no one up there. Holding the spotlight on Jesus, because what happens is we are being conformed into the image of Jesus just by holding the spotlight on Jesus. It's an awesome task that we're called to as Christians. So as you read Mark, I hope you noticed that there is no details in the beginning of Mark about the birth of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that Luke chapter 1 starts off with a very detailed story of John the Baptist? In fact, all of Luke chapter 1 and 2 is basically centered on John the Baptist, along with the nativity scene. John chapter 1 starts off with the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1 starts off with the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, 11, and 14 are all about the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, you only find those Christmassy nativity details in Luke and Matthew. But all four Gospels start off in this amazing introduction of the person and the man of John the Baptist. There are a lot of similarities, as you know, between John the Baptist and Jesus. It's curious. It's really amazing to think about it. John and Jesus were relatives. The angel Gabriel announces the birth of John to his father, Zechariah. The angel Gabriel also announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. They both had awesome, humble moms. Both of their births were miraculous. Elizabeth was old and barren and beyond her childbearing years. Mary was a young virgin before her childbearing years. Elizabeth's conception was the Lord's doing. Mary's conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Both were given names provided by God. Both escaped the government-decreed slaughter of the firstborns. John was hidden in the rock. Jesus and his parents fled to Egypt. John and Jesus had godly upbringings. John had good and holy parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Both observed the Sabbath. John, probably in the temple at Jerusalem. Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth and Capernaum. Very little is known about their childhoods. While in ministry, John prophesied about the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. John was the water baptizer. Jesus is the Holy Spirit and fire baptizer. John was a suffering servant of God and a light to the nations. Jesus was a suffering servant of God and a light to the nations. Both John and Jesus were bold preachers whose words were as sharp as a two-edged sword. John proclaimed the baptism of repentance. Jesus preached about repentance and turning away from sin. John confronted the sin of King Herod Antipas, as we're going to get to this in Mark chapter 6, and his wife Herodias for their adulterous relationship. Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees for being hypocrites. The king and the queen were furious with John. The religious leaders were furious with Jesus. John was arrested and put in prison. Jesus was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane and held in prison overnight. John, innocent though he was beheaded with a sword. Jesus, innocent though he was crucified, and his side was pierced with a sword. John died a young man at the age of 31 or 32. Jesus died probably a young man at the age of 33. John died a prophet's or a martyr's death. Jesus died a Savior's or Redeemer's death. John's disciples took his body and laid it in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body and laid it in a tomb. These similarities are really worth knowing. It's amazing. Jesus called John the greatest man that ever lived. John called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. So who was this man? I hope I've piqued your curiosity, because he's amazing. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet who introduces and points to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. He is the link. John is the bridge between the old and the new. He is the Old Testament prophet pointing to the Messiah. He arrives on the scene almost 400 years after Malachi, the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the last prophetic book. And in the last pages of Malachi, talks about Elijah returning. We'll get to that in a moment. So Mark 1, verse 1, says, you want to go there, Mark 1, verse 1. Sorry to go back, but we're going to go back a little bit before we go forward. The beginning of the gospel, that is, the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. That is the essay controlling idea of the gospel. That is the worldview of this gospel, that we are pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel then drives us almost immediately, as you know. The word immediately is, I think Matthew says, used 42 times, Matt said, in the gospel. And we are driven almost immediately to chapter 8. Go ahead, chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. Verse 27, where Jesus and his disciples are walking around the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Jesus asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" This is a key. It's a key scripture here. It's a fulcrum of the Gospel of Mark. And they say, well, the scuttlebutt is that some of you say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ. You're Messiah. Matthew, the parallel version, also adds, and the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. It's a statement of faith. It's a confession of faith. It's where this gospel leads us to. It's where John the Baptist points us to. Who do you say that I am? This is an eternal question. And Mark, along with all the other gospel writers, wants us to focus all of our attention on the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. That this is the good news of Jesus the Messiah. So now as we read all the stories, we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the good news here? What's the good news here? What is the good news? And Mark takes us back to chapter 1, if you want to go there. In verse 2 of the gospel, Mark 1, verse 2, he starts this introduction of John the Baptist. He takes us immediately to the law of God to make the connection that Jesus was born according to the scriptures. He is the one that the scriptures point to as the coming Messiah. And Mark begins his gospel by giving us an Old Testament summary of three texts, kind of mushed together, three texts found in the Old Testament, one from Exodus, one from Malachi, and one from Isaiah. And Mark merges them together, probably because he's writing basically an outline here and he needs to get the information out, to show that before Messiah would come, God first will send a herald. He will send a messenger. And that messenger's responsibility would be to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. The messenger was not the Messiah, but would announce the coming of the Messiah. This is important. I don't know if you've ever been to a Passover meal, but if you've ever been invited to a Jewish home where they kind of sit through the Passover meal, at the table they'll have all the chairs set up, but there'll be one empty chair. And that empty chair is to invite a question from a child or from a visitor. And the question is, well, why is there an empty chair at a Passover meal? And the Jewish father will say, well, that chair, we don't sit in that chair because that is an empty chair for Elijah. because the Jews remember that at the last prophecy of the Old Testament in Malachi, over 300 years ago, was written the promise that before Messiah would come, God would send Elijah. The Elijah, yes, who was caught up into heaven. The Elijah who didn't die, but will return. The Elijah who will appear. And so when John the Baptist appears on the scene, in the beginning, he stirred up more national interest than Jesus. And so people would ask this question, the rumors were just flying around. Is this Elijah? Is John Elijah? Is this the return? Could it be? Could it really be? So when they would ask John, are you Elijah? He would say, no, I'm not. But when they asked Jesus if John was Elijah, Jesus would say, oh, yes. Yes, he what? He is. So how do we reconcile that? Well, the Bible says very clearly that when you look at the whole picture, that John came in, quote, the spirit and power of Elijah, and Jesus declared fervently that the ministry of Elijah was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. And so Luke tells us the story, and he goes on. As we turn over to Luke, let's follow some scriptures in Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Also, the very beginning of the gospel. In the time of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Let's stop here just for a moment. We need to see here that God, in his grace, chose some awesome parents for John. Did you read that? Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. We need to recognize, just for a second, the role of parents here. I mean, your role as parents is so significant that it can change the world. These parents were righteous before God. They obeyed God. They loved God. God chose these parents to raise up a hero. Look at our kids. Look at these wonderful, awesome kids we have. I wish for just an hour of the week, you could observe the Mars Hill students that we have. They are spirit-filled students. I wish everybody could to just come out to camp and spend an hour with them. And what's reflected off of these great, great students are their parents, are you all, how much you have poured out. This is what we are doing as parents. We have no idea how we impact lives for what God will want to do with them. They knew the call of God on John's life. Can you imagine that? I always think about these similarities between Mary and Elizabeth, that they both had to live through the death of their son. That just blows your mind when you start to think about the grief. But they trusted God. And this is what we are doing as parents. All the days, endless jobs, sickness, difficulties, conflicts in the home, mood swings. Anybody ever hear of a mood swing? All the meetings, growing in faith. Sometimes we're just surviving. We go through the hard times. We go through the good times. Don't ever forget that when you are faithful to God, you are raising heroes that can change the world. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that your kids can change the world? John knew the call on his life from his parents. I'm not sure they had, you know, how many difficult days they had, but they had assurance from God that John would play a role in preparing the way for the salvation of the world. Go to verse 11 of Luke chapter 1. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will have a son, and you will give him the name John." He goes on. We'll come back a little bit later into that story. Well, let's go there. Let's go to verse... Let me see, where is it? Go to verse 68. Chapter 1, verse 68. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Wow. What an awesome prophecy. But where did he get verse 79 from? Where did that come from? Anybody know? The shining part, living in darkness. They've seen a light. Isn't that Isaiah 9? It's the Christmassy card on all of our Christmas cards. It's the verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish justice and judgment forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So that's the backstory. That's all that is backstory to this incredible life. So what did John do? What did he do while Jesus was not revealed yet? He confronted the people of his day. That's exactly what he did. He called them to repentance. He told them to turn from their sin, that judgment was coming. And he baptized people. Go back to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 7. And this was his message. This is the message. "After me will come one more powerful than I. The sandals, the straps of the sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, we need to make something very clear here, and we'll talk about this toward the end of the sermon as well. There's a difference between the baptism of John and Christian baptism that we do today. I don't have time to really get into all the differences, but what John is doing here is not, quote, Christian baptism, as we understand Christian baptism, because we bring into it the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the going under and the coming out of the water. We have different elements. But what is very clear all through John's teaching, all through Scripture, is that water baptism and cleansing is to precede Holy Spirit baptism. It's very clear. And then what's interesting is that right away, Jesus becomes baptized by John, not needing it, not needing to be cleansed from sin. Jesus submits, comes under John's ministry. They actually have a surprising meeting where they talk about, whoa, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you're going to. And John says, no, you need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, this isn't the way it's going to be. We're going to do water baptism. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, what happens? Boom! The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And Jesus did all of this as a demonstration of what is to happen to us as we are filled and baptized by water and by the Holy Spirit. There's a difference here. John wanted everyone to know over and over and over again, this is not about me. This is not about me. It's not about me. He had to say that quite a bit because he was very popular. I can't even untie his shoe. I must decrease. He must increase. John was never about John. John never pointed to himself as the center of attention. He didn't point to his ministry as a thing. From John, we learn that our ministry is only successful, our church is only successful and powerful and great and meaningful as it's about Jesus Christ. And as we all become bold and powerful in proclaiming and pointing everyone we can to the person of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. John was always knowing that he would be the one that would get out of the way so that we all could be worshiping Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. By the way, John's treatment of John the Baptist in John's gospel is stunning. It's amazing. John is introduced in verse 6 of John chapter 1, which is hard to fathom because John is off on this ethereal creation that Jesus is actually the Word of God in creation who was with God in the beginning. And in verse 6, there's a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness concerning the light, so on and so forth. But I wanted to go through that momentarily to get to verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. I'll just let you read it for a second. Set the scene in your mind. This is the moment. There's a painting in Russia. It's a very famous painting. All the Russians know it. It was even on their stamp. Their postage stamp had this painting on it. The artist, his name is Alexander Ivanov. And it's a painting that he spent 17 years of his life painting. 17 years. It's huge. It's a life-size painting of this scene in John chapter 1, verse 29. I was going to bring a picture of it, but it's got some nudity in it. I thought it might be inappropriate for younger viewers. So you can look it up on the internet. And it's a painting of John and all of these people that he's baptizing, lepers, old. There's a father and a child. There's a grandfather and a grandson. There's women. There's just all these people that have the excitement of being baptized. You can look off into the distance, and there's these women just praising Jesus coming over the hill. And the painting is of John the Baptist pointing. And he's pointing to Jesus in the painting. And the words in Russian are, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I just stare at this painting. Every time I go, I've been to Moscow probably 9 or 10 times. Every time I go, I make it a point to take all the students I can to see this painting. Because it invites you in. The guy painted it. He didn't want to put a bottom frame on the painting. He wanted to put a ramp so that you could feel like you were actually walking into the scene to witness the coming of Jesus over the hill. And I just stare at it. And I thought to myself, this painter, if you think of a painter like a preacher, he spent 17 years on one sermon, on one verse. I thought this is the most awesome thing to ponder. If you spent 17 years on one sermon, it'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? No. He says yes. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is the posture of the church right there. That is who we are to be. That is our call as a church. He was, he is, and will ever be God. He confronted people with the truth. He said what was true. He confronted religious leaders who were not being faithful. But we are afraid. We're afraid of controversy. We're afraid of people and what they're going to think about us. But John so loved the truth that he told the truth. He loved God above being liked by the masses. He called people to righteousness. What else did he preach? Let's go over to Luke chapter 3 again. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. This is often overlooked, these verses. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, if you're living as a repentant person, you'll know. People will know that you are. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Then John says the axe is already at the root of the trees. This is about Jesus. "And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's not that God is rearing back with the axe. The axe has been swung. It's at the root. Jesus is here. He's upon us. You better be ready. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none." Hello? This is the fruit. "Anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to. Be fair. Be honest. What are you talking about here?" Then some of the soldiers said, "Well, what should we do? We're soldiers." He replied, "Don't extort money. Don't use your position. Don't accuse people falsely. And be content with your pay." Obviously, there was a problem with that. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who's coming more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What is John doing here? He's simply reminding them of God's law. He is fulfilling Malachi 3 and 4, where it says Elijah will help people remember the law of God, God's standards. He will point people to God's justice. This is the mission of the forerunner, the messenger. He's known for calling people to righteousness and to bear fruit. John taught that if you truly are repentant, you would look like it. You would live differently than the world. And he got in trouble confronting the government. So let's go there, Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. Herod the tetrarch. Now, this isn't Herod from the first century. I mean, the birth of Jesus. This is Herod the tetrarch, who is a son of Herod. His father was Herod the Great. And in him we see, as he is the king over the Galilean region, that he has unrestrained power, and the Bible wants us to know that he was evil. He was known for his licentious lifestyle, and he was known specifically for his cruelty. And it is because of his wickedness that he has this historic, crazy encounter with John the Baptist. And what is so bizarre here in this text is what is found in verse 20. And I want to go there, Mark 6, verse 20. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. First, we hear about how much Herod's wife, Herodias, despises John and how she wanted him dead. John was posting on Facebook that a man should not have his brother's wife, and it got around and she was upset. So Herodias despises John and how she wanted him dead, just as Jezebel was after the life of Elijah through her wicked husband Ahab in the Old Testament, because Elijah prophesied and thundered and confronted immorality. So we get this word about King Herod's attitude here. So, isn't this strange that an evil king would like John? This monster who is ruling with an iron fist in Galilee, he heard John gladly. Why? This is fascinating. I think it's fascinating when you start to think about the God-given role of our consciences, that God gives all people, even in powerful people who have absolute power, like Hitler or Stalin, or Nero, or Pharaoh, or Herod. Those with absolute power will always have a desire to kill their conscience. This is why there's this fascination through the centuries of why we want to kill the Jews. The Jews were simply the conduit people who received the law of God and gave it to us. And for that, they have been marked by powerful rulers with absolute power to want to exterminate them from the face of the earth. We always want to kill that voice within us that discerns between right and wrong. It's called our conscience. The laws of God are not only found in the Ten Commandments. In fact, Paul, as Billy was preaching through Romans, Paul writes that death reigned from Adam to Moses, and that is because sin reigned from Adam to Moses. And Paul argues that where there is no law, there can be no sin. No sin, no death. And Paul was saying there from day one that God plants this law internally into the conscience of every human being. But the Bible says that we don't follow our conscience because we sin repeatedly and we put calluses over our consciences and we learn how to conveniently silence. We can conveniently silence the voice of God in our conscience. And our consciences can become twisted and distorted. And we can live in unrestrained wickedness. And it's happening all around us. It happens all over the world. I don't know why we get so surprised when a people group or a leadership group are not nice like we are. But in the quiet times, when you go to bed at night, you're laying there, you're looking up at the ceiling, we hear truth. We hear it. We long for peace and justice and mercy and grace. I think this explains why Herod had this attraction for John the Baptist. It's like there's just something about him that rings true. He feared John because he was a just and holy man. And we as Christians are called to be this. In a culture of death, we help people to know God. And Herod knew that he was not God. So now we read Mark 6. Hope you're still there. The king gives this great feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee, all of the who's who of Galilee, the celebrities, the A-list, the elite. And he gives a huge birthday party, and the featured guest of the night was his stepdaughter. The Bible doesn't give her name, but the first century Jewish historian Josephus gives her name as Salome. By the way, Josephus writes a lot about John the Baptist. If you ever want to read an extra biblical source about John the Baptist, Josephus was kind of enamored with John the Baptist. So Salome is invited to the feast to be the main attraction to perform a dance. And if you examine the history of the time, we know that this dance was not a modest, discreet clogging or ballet. This was certainly an erotic dance that made the men who were there exceedingly happy. And Herod sees the dance, and he looks at the reaction of the crowd, and they're all whooping it up, and he's pleased with his stepdaughter. Let's go to verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything that you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, don't get excited. That was just that's an idiom. "I'll give you half my kingdom." It's like, you did so great. It just really means he's just going to be absolutely generous, giving her whatever her heart's desire. That's what that means. She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And Herodias gets what she finally wants. To get this conscience out of here. Get him out of my life. "I want the head of John the Baptist," she answered. The girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but he'd made an oath in front of all of his political favor doers. "I got to keep that. Can't be defaced." He didn't refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. How dark. How macabre. How gruesome. How unholy. So what does this do? What do we do? So what? What is the story of John? What do we do now? Now we know the story of John the Baptist. We basically just looked at his entire life. There's a lot more. This is a setup. It's a foreshadow of what is to happen to the Son of God. Because this is a dark story. It's gruesome. This is about death. So John had the same Holy Spirit. You can come up. John had the same Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe you have the same Holy Spirit that John had? This is hard to understand because our lives are not even close to what John did. But we do have the same power. We do have the same Word of God on our lips. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same power to change the world. But we say, "I could never be that powerful like John the Baptist." But John was just being faithful. I'm sure he had moments of brokenness and doubt and fear. He lived an amazing life and he got his head cut off. He was a hero into his own death. Could we be bold? Could we be the people of God in a culture of death? We say, "Well, I don't know whether we live in a culture of death." We live in a culture of death. You take one look at murdering babies, and it's a culture of death we live in. We sometimes gloss over that. The world would say, "John's life, what a waste. What a waste. To end your life with your head on a platter because of some Britney Spears dance that got you killed? What a waste." But John left a memory of righteousness and justice and power that changed the world. And he is so important to Scripture that we are called over and over again all through the New Testament to remember John the Baptist. So I just ask you tonight, what are you afraid of? What do you fear? Why not you? Why not me? Why not Billy? Why not all of us? Why not our children? What if we were all baptized with the Holy Spirit and lived with power and risk and faith? What are we afraid of? What holds us back from speaking the truth boldly, speaking the truth to power? Do we fear what others people are going to think? Do we love our comfort so much that we're afraid to step out of it? Do we find things, the things of this world, more valuable than pointing people to Jesus? Idols of time, money, career? John the Baptist is simply a sinner that was saved by grace that God used for a really mighty purpose. I'm asking all of us here tonight to pray to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous prayer. I hope we get a glimpse of what that really means from John. But we are looking at John the Baptist. I would pray that as the executioner was coming to cut off his head, I would just pray that God gave him just a slide or a glimpse of people on the other side of the earth in Lexington, Kentucky, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. John would be like, yes, yes, this is it. That's the vision. That's why I died. That we would be baptized with power to live an unsafe life, to live a bold life, risky, truth-declaring, prophesying, dangerous. Among those born of women, which I think includes everybody, none has risen greater than John the Baptist. I hope God gave him a glimpse of his success. Amen. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to invite Billy up to just, you know, share. This is how it happens. Billy's going to share with us.
Did you read the rest of that verse? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Take off my mask. Okay. That's the trouble. If you got hearing aids and glasses, this is a real pain. Did you read the rest of this? Did you read it? Yeah. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Did you read that part?
No, I should have.
Well, no, we're going to read it right now. Everything that Bill has shared tonight about John the Baptist and the power that he moved in, there's none greater to that point. But the Bible says that our lives, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, is greater than John the Baptist. And you notice when John baptized people, they didn't come up out of the water and a dove descend on them. That didn't happen until he baptized Jesus. Why could the Holy Spirit baptize Jesus when he came up out of the water of repentance? Because he was pure and holy, and the Spirit of God could abide there. However, Jesus has died and been resurrected, and you have been made holy through what he did. And now, John was anointed by the Holy Spirit, but something greater is going to happen to you.
Amen.
The same thing that happened to Jesus is going to happen to you because you are buried with him, and now you're risen in life, and that Spirit of God can descend on you, and you can be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and live a life that not only honors God in obedience, but the works that Jesus did, greater works you can do. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we believe.
Yeah.
Even though we don't always see it with our eyes, we know it's true. And we believe that God wants to manifest His presence through our lives more and more and more. Next week, we're going to start in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is where three of the disciples go up on the mountain and they see Jesus transformed and they see the glory. But here's something else that's interesting. They also see Elijah and Moses also glorified. Well, just like the Gospels look forward to when you are filled with the Spirit, they also look forward to you being glorified and you manifesting the presence of God. And we'll talk about that next week. But first, it demonstrates what is supposed to happen to the new Adam, those who are born in Jesus. At baptism, they are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes in modern theology, it gets spread out. And people, they're not taught. They don't understand the word. And they don't know how to yield to the Holy Spirit and to receive that infilling and begin to move in the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. So oftentimes what we do as a church is we come together around the front and we just cry out in faith. And in believing that God wants the Spirit of God to fall on us. And while we've been born again and the Spirit abides in us, there's just something about hearing the Word and seeing what that's supposed to look like that opens us up to receive it in a deeper measure. Some people call it being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some people call it being filled with the Spirit. We call it God doing that thing that He wants to do in us to make us walk like Jesus.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to invite you to come down front. If you would like to just, in a new, fresh way, allow the Spirit of God to come on you and begin to manifest the presence of God through your life. And we're just going to worship. And we're going to believe God to just fill us anew and fresh with the Holy Spirit. And just spend a little time up here basking.
Yes, God.
Then somebody may go out and raise somebody from the dead.
Amen.
That'd be fine with me. But we're just going to come. Those of you who want to just take a moment and say, God, I've enjoyed the teaching. I've enjoyed community life. But I long for the manifestation of your Spirit. Come and fill me fresh. Come and allow that dove to descend on me tonight and fill me with your Spirit.
Yes, God.
I'm not going to be any more clear than that. I'm not going to cramp the Holy Spirit to a particular terminology. We're going to ask the Spirit to come and fill us fresh or new tonight. So come on down if you'd like to do that. And we're just going to spend some time basking in the presence of God.
Holy Spirit, come into my heart again.
Just go ahead and bow at the front pew or at the altar, and let's just be in His presence and let Him come and fill us. Tom, Matt, if you all come down and help us pray for people. Bill, you can help us pray. And we're just going to come around and lay hands on you and ask God to fill you fresh and new in the Holy Spirit.